invite you to turn up or turn on your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In order to gain a natural reading of our passage today, in order to track on the Apostle John's thoughts, we're going to straddle 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 3. So we're picking up where we left off last time, and we're reading five verses today from 1 John chapter 2, 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. This is God's word. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Years ago, when I worked in a huge factory setting on the night shift, I worked at the back of the plant where it was less dirty and less noisy. But a couple times during the nighttime, I would make my way to the center of the factory because for break time and for, I don't know, 3 a.m. lunch, we would congregate. Everyone would come together, and that's where you had the coffee dispenser, and you could buy sandwiches or whatever. And so we would hang out there. And I got to know this fella named Sam. He was Jamaican-born. As a matter of fact, the very first time I met Sam, I was shoulder to shoulder with him. He was a stranger to me, and we were stooped over this big industrial-sized washing basin. So you depress it with your foot, and then, you know, you got the sprinkle shower coming down, and everybody's around, and we're washing up, and all that grimy, you know, dirt, we're getting it off and scrubbing away. And I can see him laughing out of the corner of my eye. I said, "What are you laughing at?" And he says, "Well, look at your forearms." And I go, "Yeah, so they're white." I said, "Okay, yours are black." And so he's laughing at me, and I'm laughing at him laughing at me. And that's kind of how we struck up a friendship. And lo and behold, I discovered after chatting with him that he was a Christian brother. And he was the real deal. He was a very compassionate man, a guy who was out for the underdog. He expressed his faith through the local church. He was a guy who was trying to share his faith with other people in the factory setting. He was a welder. And often when I went down to the center of the plant, his welding machine was right there close to the center. Underneath his welding mask, as he was working away, I could hear him singing, and he would sing, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." And in a sweet by and by, he's a beautiful man, and he also had a penchant for prophecy. And I have to say that what was unusual about Sam as a Christian, in my limited experience at that time, and certainly in my own personal experience, was that he had a robust, ripe sense of the impending return of Jesus Christ. Knowing that Jesus could come back today actually made a difference to the way he thought and to the way he acted. You could tell by the way he talked. And so there was one occasion when we were just ready to take off shift. I think we got off around 7 a.m. It was about 6:55. I cleaned up my machine, cleaned up myself. I walked to the center, went over to see Sam, and there he is. He's standing there, but he's filthy. I said, "Hey, Sam, aren't you ready?" He said, "Yeah, I'm ready." I said, "Come on, Sam, you're not ready. Look at you. It looks like you're still ready to keep working. You're so dirty." He said, "Come over here." And I came up close to him, and he zipped down the front of his coveralls and opened them up. And he said, "Look at that." I looked there. He's got this clean, fresh pair of clothes underneath. And he smiled with his big Caribbean smile. And then the whistle blew, and he unzipped his coveralls again, and he dropped them to the ground. He stepped out of them. He went and he punched out, and off he went to home, sweet home. You see, Sam was the kind of Christian who stayed ready to keep from getting ready. And that's the way we ought to live our Christian lives, in the light of the return of Jesus. And our whole passage today that we're looking at under study is calling us to stay ready to meet our God and Maker, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the secret key that unlocks the door of readiness is our identity as the children of God. And so, four things this morning that are true of you if you are a child of God. Number one, your confidence. If you're a child of God, you can be confident because you will be at Christ's return if you stay ready. So look at verse 28. "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident." Notice how verse 28 starts. Here again is one of the seven times in this little letter of John the Apostle when he calls his children dear children, literally little children. He doesn't call them servants. He doesn't call them slaves. He doesn't call them pupils. He doesn't call them disciples. He doesn't call them the church. But what does he call them? Dear children, because he's wearing the Father's heart on his sleeve. The Father heart of God is dripping from the apostle all throughout 1 John. And that's a good reason to be confident. The reason we can be confident in the Lord now and then is because we are children of God. Like Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, "When the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship and daughtership. Because you are his sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.'" Did you know that's the exact way that Jesus prayed to God when he lived on the earth? "Abba, Father." And in a Christ-like manner, we can pray that way too. "So," he says, "you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you an heir." That is a beneficiary of future grace. If you're a Christian today, you can be confident you're God's child. And verse 28 gives us fuel for that confidence. He says what? "Dear children, continue in him." Or your translation may say, "abide in him," which means remain in him, stick with him, listen to him, walk and talk with him. In this last hour, before Christ returns, given the spirit of the age and the spirit of Antichrist that abounds, and given the false teachers that are out there who want to lead you astray, those he's been warning about earlier in chapter 2. And look at the motivation for this continuance or for this abiding. so that when he appears, referring to the return of the king, second coming of Jesus, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. The New Living Translation that our Immerse Bible Initiative uses says this: when he returns, you will be full of courage and not shrink back from him in shame. Second coming of Jesus is one of the New Testament's main motivations for our Christian attitudes, our Christian piety, and our Christian perseverance or continuance to abide in Christ. My friend Sam, he knew that. And so what will you be found doing when Jesus returns? Let me ask you, suppose you knew for certain that Jesus was going to come back today at 6:45. Would you have to make any radical changes to any holding patterns of behavior that have locked down in your life right now? Would you have to have any severe conversations with the Lord now and this afternoon because of Christ's return? Is Jesus going to be saying to you, hey, you know, that is my younger daughter. He is my younger brother. Is God the Father going to be saying to Jesus upon his return, that is my child, that's my daughter, that's my son? Or is Jesus going to be saying to you, depart from me, I never knew you? Yeah, you went to church, you know, you had a Bible and you prayed and there was a certain kind of spirituality about you, but you never acted like you were part of this family. You weren't for real because you didn't really continue or abide in me. You ever heard the expression, face the music? One of the theories behind the origin of that little English idiom tells us about a man who lived years ago and he wanted to perform before the king in the imperial court where the orchestra played. The only problem was that this gentleman, he did not have a musical bone in his body. He couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. He was tone deaf. But he was an aristocrat, and so he had lots of money and influence and power. And the conductor compromised and included him. He could sit in the third row of the orchestra, and the conductor taught him how to take a flute and hold it up and then kind of pierce his lips and then wiggle his fingers. He was not allowed to blow any air through that instrument, but he could go through the motions. He could put on the pretense. He was allowed to do that, and he did so for a couple of years until the conductor died. And then when the new conductor came in, the new guy decided that he was going to do one better, so he was going to audition all the existing orchestra. And he was dismissing some of them and bringing in some new individuals. So you can just imagine how this phony flautist was wringing his hands and all filled with worry and angst. So he feigned sickness, but the royal doctor examined him and no, he was a perfect picture of health. So what happened? This guy, he had to just sort of fess up. He had to come clean. He had to say, yes, I am a fake. And that was the day that he had to face the music, you see. That's where the saying comes from, evidently. Well, when Jesus Christ returns, there will be many at that moment who have been going through the motions with pretense, who will have to face the music because the judge of heaven and earth will be there, and many will be found wanting and many will be turned aside. But for those of us who are truly the children of God, while there will be no condemnation for us. We're not afraid of condemnation because Jesus was condemned in our stead. Nevertheless, we too must be really careful because we can sin. We can try to hide off to the side as though we can get away with it and then get found out at the end. And what a terrible shame that would be. Ever had that experience as a kid? You know, you knew you did something wrong, but be sure your sins will find you out. AKA, be sure your mom and dad will find you out. I remember when I lived at home with my sisters as a kid, just a youngster, and sometimes mom and dad would go out because now I was of age that I could look after my sisters. And I don't know, somehow there was just an irresistible force, but I would find myself in the kitchen, maybe raiding the fridge, or I discovered that if you are a kid and you get up onto the kitchen countertop and start opening the cupboard doors, sometimes mothers like to hide all their cooking supplies up in the top shelves there. You can find those little, you know, Hershey's Kisses that go in the chocolate chip cookies. And well, I did discover, though, that that can be uncharted territory. You got to be really careful. One time I found this carton, and it looked like really good, this black, thick syrup, and I started drinking on it, and it went in sweet, but then it got really like, and I, in the back of it, it read something like blackstrap molasses. I don't know. Another time I found a cake of chocolate, whole chocolate bar. I snapped off three pieces and stuffed it in, and I encountered unsweetened chocolate. You know, so this particular day, when Mom and Dad went out, I wasn't up there in the cupboards, but was foraging around in the fridge, and I found this big block of California dates. And so I took it, went out into the living room, and I was sitting on the floor, leaning up against the Chesterfield, and reading a comic or something and just popping these California dates into my mouth. Didn't realize my mom had come home, and next thing I know, she's coming in the front door, and in that house, when you're in the front door, you can look into the living room. I didn't have a chance to scuttle back to the fridge to return the dates. And so I decided to use an old basketball move, you know. I'm going to be LeBron James now, and I take this basketball of dates, and without even looking, I just do a little back pass underneath the Chesterfield along the floor, slapping up against the wall, and Mom pokes her head and says, "William, how are you doing?" I said, "Oh, I'm good, I'm good. Why do you ask?" And she didn't find me out, and I got off scot-free for the moment. And I don't know, like 2 months later, Mom decides to do this full cleaning of the living room, and she's got all the furniture pulled out. Next thing I know, she's in my bedroom door. "William, what's this?" I couldn't blame my sisters because they were good as gold, and I had a track record and all this. And today, it's kind of laughable. It's part of our family folklore, and we roll out the stories like that, right? I got to tell you, though, at the time, there was the shame and the humiliation of being found out. And you don't want that to happen when Jesus comes back. Do you have reason to fear the return of Jesus? Would you be confident in your life if he was to come this afternoon? After I've finished preaching, when you see the Father, will you be filled with confidence, or are you going to cower? It's almost certainly the case that we think of Christ's return too lightly. Don't think of Jesus returning as though he's going to be some kind of gullible and benign benefactor. "Oh, that'd be cool if Jesus comes. I'm ready. Hey, come on back." You know? At least the Jews who grasped his identity as Messiah, they knew that a Messiah was an individual who would come with absolute sway. That is absolute authority. Jesus Christ, he's so pure, so holy. He's so awe-inspiring. Think of how Jesus cursed those hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. He called them mask wearers. You're fakes and phonies, even though you're so religious and apparently the religious elite. Think of how he dismantles self-righteousness in Matthew 23. Jesus was not to be trifled with. You don't want to be found to be self-righteous and hypocritical on that day when you have to face the music. You know, sometimes in the book of Revelation, it's kind of hard to tell just when the symbols or the metaphors end and when the new heavens and the new earth begins. But at the end of Revelation chapter 6, you've got a description there of people of all types, and they will ultimately be afraid, not of death, but the unshielded glory of the throne of God. The glory of God's authority is what they're afraid of. And people at the end of the ages are described in the back end of Revelation 6 as crying out for the rocks to fall on them, saying, "Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Who can withstand it? Who's going to endure the day of Christ's coming? For he will be like a refiner's fire, as Malachi puts it. In one way or the other, your sin is going to be once and for all judged. If not now, because you've confessed your sin, you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your substitute, because he took the punishment on the cross, then on the last day at Christ's coming, when the time for repentance and faith is too late. So on that great day, will you stand in confidence, or will you cower in shame if you're a child of God when Christ returns because of your continuance or abiding in him? You will have shameless confidence that you're in his family, John says, so that when you stand before the judge of all the earth, you will know at the exact same time that you're looking into the face of, you're beholding the face of your Father. And oh, what a glorious day that will be. So number one, as a child of God, you can be confident. And number two, as a child of God, you are loved. Look at the outburst of wonder that we see in chapter 3, verse 1. See, older translations say, behold. Would you look at this, John's saying. You almost get the sense, you know, that he's like a little kid, and he's saying, come here, come here, come here, come here, come here, come here. Kind of reminds me of my nephew Declan when he says, come here, come here, come here, Uncle Bill. Come on, I want to show you something right now, right now, right now. Check it out right now. What great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. It's not an ingratiating, honorific title. It's not potential. It's actual. Christ has loved us, and we are Christians who are children of God. It's interesting that some of the Greek word study books, they tell us that the original expression that's translated here, what great love, meant of what country? As though John is saying, what country does God's love come from? It's so outrageously foreign. The love of God is so unearthly in a certain sense. God the Father's love is not native to this world. It's from out of this world. And yet the perfect Father heart of God chose us and searched us out and found us. You see what God has done for you? Maybe you're here today, you know, and you're not a Christian, and you found from time to time that Christians kind of bumble and put their foot in their mouth and maybe sometimes border on being a little obnoxious, and please forgive us for that if we are like that. But at our best, we're like little kids who want to show and tell. We want to tell you about the love of God. We want to show you the source of God the Father's love. I want you to see it. I want you to see it. I want you to receive what I have received, the love of God. Behold, the out of this world love of God the Father lavished on his own children. God's children are drenched in a downpour of the Father's love. No matter what people might say about you, no matter what they say about you, if you're a Christian, what mercy, what kindness, what extravagant, unsparing love is yours. In his gospel, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, John said this about Jesus, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you believe in Christ and you're born again, it wasn't because of your choice, but because of God the Father's. What kind of love is that? Because Ephesians 2, verses 2 to 3 tells us that us Christians, we were once sons of disobedience, children deserving of wrath, subject to the power of the prince of the air, which is the devil. But we've been made sons and daughters of God, children of the Heavenly Father, because the Heavenly Father is rich in mercy. You know that in several places in the Old Testament, like Exodus 19, verse 5, God's people are called the treasured possession of the one who owns all things. The treasured possession of the one who owns all things. Think about it. The God of the universe who made all things, he owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He lacks for nothing. And he says of you, his child, that you're his treasured possession. And I'm saying that is the one who owns all things. And in Acts 20, verse 28, it said that the church of God was purchased by God with his own blood. It's a very obscure reference because there's not a reference here to the blood of Christ, although certainly that's the takeaway. But at this moment, God personally sees the blood of Christ as his own blood. As it's engendered in this passage here of Acts 20, verse 28, what greater price could be paid than the blood of God? It's not surprising that the fundamental to God's design for human family life is that children should experience the unsparing, unmistakable love of their dad. Some of you have that. Some of you grew up with that. But some of you never knew it. I was reading from Nadia, an Iranian woman who leads Elam Ministries. This is a ministry to disciple Persian-speaking women. She says this, "In Islam, there are 99 names for Allah. Not one of them is Father. I'm from a family of 6 children. My father never showed love to us. Whenever I heard of people speaking about the love and support of their fathers, I had no idea what they meant. My father was an angry man. He abused us, especially my mother, emotionally and physically." Won't read the rest of her description here, but it was domestic violence in the extreme towards her and her brother. Her mother. "So when I was old enough, I left Iran for the UK, and I've always had a negative view of men. I questioned why God had given men such power. I tried to be strong, and yet I was depressed, and I was tired of my life. One day alone in my room, having given up on my religion, I cried out to the God of creation for the very first time. And a week later, I met with an Iranian lady And when I started to share my heart with her, she told me that she had no religion herself, but that her daughter had become a Christian and had changed, and she asked if I wanted to go to her daughter's church. The work of God is just amazing. He used a non-believer to witness to me. So I went to church for the first time, and it was strange. The people had names like Muhammad and Zahra, which are Muslim names. I didn't know that Muslims could become Christians. And the men there were different. It seemed they didn't have unclean eyes. They were strong but gentle. Everyone was worshiping with joy in my mother tongue, Persian. I'd always wondered why I must speak to God in Arabic, a language I didn't know. Why didn't he accept my mother tongue? So at the end of the sermon, the preacher called everyone to trust Jesus as Savior and King. And later on, I phoned him during the week. We met, and I did. And from that day onward, I had a new faith and a new joy. But there was a great challenge awaiting me. I had to accept God as my Father. In my mind, Father was not a word of honor toward the God I had come to know. Mother would have felt like a much better word. But God wanted to reveal himself to me, and he did so with complete patience and gentleness. As I studied the Bible, I saw the grace and the love of the Father. And as I prayed, I felt the attention of the Father. And as I worshiped, I felt the embrace of the Father. He healed my past, my present, my future. He has transformed me. He even enabled me to truly forgive my earthly father. I used to hate the word father, but today I worship God the Father with great love and passion. I worship Jesus Christ as my Lord, the one who has saved my soul, and I love to walk in the Spirit who is always with me. So as a child of God, even though Nadia was born into a Muslim country as she was, and also a victim of such a controlling and abusive, violent human father, she encountered the deep, deep, gentle, and patient love of her heavenly Father. Recently, I was listening to a son's memorializing of his dad at his dad's funeral. His dad had been a pastor that I used to share lunch with over the years through the Credit Valley Association Ministerial. His son was saying that for all of his dad's academic and resume virtues, his family virtues ran deeper. This is what he said. Despite all my father's foibles, one of his practices was to verbally express his love for his wife and children right up until the day he died. If you only parent in a way that you don't embarrass your kids, you're not being a good parent, he says. And one justifiable embarrassment, if it has to be, is to tell your kids that you love them, in private and in public. And especially fathers who often think that that goes without saying. And he said, if you're here today with a living father and you hear, I love you, I'm so proud of you from him, let it lead you to the heart of the Heavenly Father. Why? Why? Because the love of God is literally from another world. But it can be channeled through the children of God. Some of you have had that, what he had. Some of you, not so much, if at all. And you need to know today that you have no less a place of privilege within the family of God than anyone else before the Heavenly Father. You're a king's child. And I pray this morning that the avalanche of God's love would just pour out upon you deeply right down from head to toe into your soul, affirming you as his beloved. His love is infinite, and it's for you, And you are his treasured possession, the treasured possession of the one who owns all things. If Satan ever causes you to doubt, what do? In your praying, in your mind, you lift before him the cross of Jesus Christ as the evidence for the unsparing, unrelenting, extravagant love of the Heavenly Father. He's got a big family with no favorites, and you'll always be a child of God. You'll always be the apple of his eye. So as a child, you can be confident. As a child, you are loved. But thirdly today, as a child, you are like your father, like father, like son, like father, like daughter. If you're a genuine child of God, then you're going to bear a striking resemblance to your Heavenly Father. I've always been amazed, you know, at how quickly sometimes adults, family members, when there's a brand new baby boy or a brand new baby girl, they like to pass comment on how that little boy or that little girl resembles, you know, the mother or the father. Oh, he's got his father's eyes, but he's got his mother's chin. Oh, yeah, but he's got his father's left ear. Oh, it sounds like we're building a Mr. Potato Head or something like that. I don't know. I've never understood that. But you're supposed to look like your parents. For good or for bad, you resemble your father. You may have some kind of uncanny ability that he had. You may have a certain look or a gait, kind of a way of walking, or some kind of disposition that you got from your dad. My mom used to say to me when I was a kid, "I don't know where you put it all, William. You must have a hollow left leg or something. You're just like your father." And so we see in these verses two dimensions of being like our Heavenly Father. Check out verse 29. First, you see that we're supposed to be holy. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Righteousness, it's not the means of our salvation, but it's the evidence of our salvation. It's how we know that we've been born again. That is the second birth, not the physical, but the spiritual. And so how can you say God is your father and you're born into his family if you don't look anything like him at all? If you don't have his mannerisms, if you don't have his character, you don't have his way, his conduct, his attitudes. That's unconvincing. Because one of the birthmarks of the children of God is that when they walk in the light, because God is light. And in him is no darkness. So the moral excellence of God is trickling through his children. We are to be holy as he is holy. But there's another dimension to the like father, like daughter, and like father, like son element. And that is that we will suffer rejection, just as people have rejected God. You find that in verse 1. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And then slip your eye down to verse 13. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. On the social scene today, let's not panic. Let's not go berserk and freak out. But whatever's going to happen in our country, you know, in the next couple of years or maybe in the next decade or so, let's not be surprised that the world hates us as Christians. That can be a rude awakening for many believers. Wait a second. People aren't going to stand up and say, "We love that church, you know. We love what they believe in. We love what they believe in about marriage. We love what they believe about, you know, where people have come from and what our purpose is for being on the planet and what's going to happen to us after we die." John in his gospel records Jesus saying in John 15, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Strong language again, but the church and the world are heading in different directions with different values, operating under different orders, and cherishing different allegiances. So Jesus is saying to us, do you really expect everyone to love you? To belong to me will invite some of the hatred that I get. And so Jesus says the world's going to resent you because you resist being conformed to it, and that's what attracts the hatred. But always remember that nobody can hate you more in this life than they hated Jesus. The world does not know our Father, so of course it won't really know us as his children. Then finally, point number four. If you're a child of God, you're confident, you're loved, you're like your Heavenly Father, and you're still growing up. Isn't verse 2 a relief? Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. This would be a good verse for a kid to memorize. If you mess up and your mom or dad says, how could you do that? Why did you mess up like that? Why? Then as a kid, you could respectfully say, well, I'm a child now, but what I will be when I get to heaven is yet to come. Come on, mom, theology, think. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. What we will be has not yet been made known. Just think of what I'll be when I get to heaven, mom, dad. And your parents may say, yeah, you may get there sooner than you think. John Calvin, he said this, our present condition as Christians is very short of the glory of God's children to come. Isn't that true? We're not what we will be. We're children and we're still growing up. None of us has arrived. So I noticed that at the Billy Graham Library in Charlotte, North Carolina, when I Googled it, you can see Ruth Bell Graham's gravestone, and this is what it reads. End of construction. Thank you for your patience. It's as though for her 87 years, she wore a sign around her neck that said, under construction, because as a child of God, she was a work in process, right? Sometimes you meet an individual, you know, and you don't know what to say, and you don't want to say too much. But you think to yourself, man, she is a piece of work. He is a piece of work. Well, if you're a child of God, you are a piece of work. You are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:10. So we see here in verses 2 and 3 an expectation and an exhortation for God's children. The expectation in verse 2 is that when Christ appears, that's at his second coming, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right now, how do we see Jesus? We see Jesus by faith, but at his appearing, we will literally see him as he is the stress. In his heavenly glory. And the sight of the glorified Jesus is the reason that John's giving here for why the end of construction has come, will be fundamentally transformed into Jesus' likeness, for we shall see him as he is. That's the expectation. Sinless perfection. Glorified, imperishable, bodily resurrection. We shall be like him. And the exhortation is in verse 3, that we'll purify ourselves with this hope just as he is pure. Don't think that as a child of God with an under construction sign hanging around your neck that you don't have work to do yourself, because a child of God means that there are privileges but also responsibilities. John Stott says it wisely. True, only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from the stain of guilt and sin. But we have a part to play in purifying ourselves from its power. Apostle Peter says our job is to make your calling and election sure. Apostle Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? Being a child of God means confidence for you, but it doesn't mean complacency. Being a child of God means you're loved by God with his infinite love, but it doesn't mean lethargy. And so God says, you're my child. I want you to abide in my son, to continue in him, living and belonging to our family, not to the world's family. I choose you out of the world. You were born into my family, and our family has rules and blessings. So live up to who you are, a child of God in Christ. I love the end of verse 3. Is that your hope, to see the Son of God and be like him? Sometimes on morning talk shows, or if you're like me, perhaps sometimes you see it on the YouTube. You've got those animal reunion videos. And then also there's another genre, the soldiers coming home to children videos. You got the first response, you know, the soldier has been deployed to the sea or to some foreign country, and then, you know, months or maybe a couple of years, he comes back, and the children respond, and sometimes they're just stunned, and sometimes they do the chicken dance like this, but inevitably they rush the father and jump into his arms and cling, and the embrace lasts for a long time, and there are tears and kisses on the head. Usually Josh Groban is singing You Raise Me Up. That's in the background. They finally see their father with their own eyes, and they're with him in person. Imagine what it's going to be like when you see the Lord in person and you see your Heavenly Father. I don't want to be found backslidden at a time like that. I don't want to be found engaged in some kind of secret sin at a time like that. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We think of the times when, because of our sin, we become impure. And John is exhorting us here, all who have this hope in them for the coming of Jesus, purify themselves just as he is pure. Our second coming hope keeps our desire for purity alive, you see. Continue in him, and this is how you grow up. Abide in him and purify yourselves with the hope of Christ and his return. In other words, be like my friend Sam, who stayed ready to keep from getting ready, so that when the whistle blows, you can just drop everything and you can punch out for home sweet home. It's a dream that will come true. It'll come true. Let's pray together.